The Book of Job. And we're going to buzz through some of this early stuff because what I want to do with the narrative books that we have left is try and give us a taste, take a look at the major turning points and the major plot points as we go. So very simply, the title of the book is Job because its main character is, well, God. But Job plays a major role in the book. The date, Job is interesting. Its events are probably some of the earliest events that we have recorded in Scripture. Obviously, you have creation and the flood and the fall and Babel and all of those things in the book of Genesis. But Job is probably actually very early as far as the books of the Old Testament go. And it was probably written between 1800 and 1500 BC. Now, who lives sort of in this time period-ish? Who do we know? What era are we in? Okay, Abraham. Yeah, Abraham's about 2100. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob were in the patriarchal period here. Then Joseph and all of those guys were in the period of time that's around the life of Abraham. So if you can associate the events of Job with the events of Abraham, and actually not really Abraham, a little later than Abraham, then that's probably, you're probably in good shape. The reason that we know this, there are a couple reasons that we suspect this. First of all, if you look at Job chapter 1, verse 1, whoops, I was there and then the pages slipped out of my fingers. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. The names of the land, Uz, in 32:1 we have Buz, and in 1:15 you can look and you have the land of Sheba and the Sabaeans. Attacked and took them. Those names are all associated with Abraham's like nieces and nephews. All right, except Sheba, that's one of Abraham's descendants. So we're talking about sort of the Semitic family here, Abraham's extended family, if you will. And so these lands are named after Abraham's nephews as they went and they settled around the place. So that means it has to be after Abraham, and long enough for Abraham's nephews to have turned into nations or have land. But the latest date we would suspect is about 1500 BC for a couple of reasons. First of all, we see a patriarchal lifestyle with the man Job. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. It came about that when the days of feasting had been had completed their cycle, that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning, offering burnt offerings according to the number of all of them. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. So we see here that Job, we already know at this point in the book, this early point in the book, that Job is a righteous man. And his practice is to offer offerings at his home. All right? Where do righteous men offer offerings after the time of the patriarchs, after the people are back out of Egypt, really? They offer them at the temple, right? Once we come into the temple or the tabernacle, I suppose we should say. So you have a patriarchal lifestyle. We also see in Job 42:16 that Job lived for 140 years. So he was 140 years old when he died. That is consistent with the lifespans of the patriarchs as well. I think Abraham was like 170 something years, like 178 or something like that. Isaac was a little shorter than that. Jacob, I think, was like 147 or something, somewhere right in there. So Job's lifespan is also very consistent with a patriarchal date. So that's kind of how we surmised when the events of Job took place. You'll note here that we do assume, and not even really assume, we believe that Job and the events recorded therein actually happened. That is not true of all people. There are a lot of what we would call liberal theologians who would say that Job is something like a parable. There's no reason to believe that the events are not factual. So we have the book of Job. What is the purpose, then, of the book of Job? Now, yes, Nick.
Before we move on, you said based on the land and locations, these were the lands of Abraham's nephews.
Like nephews, yeah.
Okay, so
Uz and Buzz.
Job is a distant, in distant relation to Abraham, or
He would live in those lands, which would seem to be consistent with that.
Okay.
I mean, very like.
There's no real indication for that, but other than.
Yeah. Yes.
Geographical.
Correct, but that's a pretty strong indicator, in a lot of ways, because at that point you have people settling in a place, and you live around people who are. Family.
Okay.
So. It seems at least Job is Semitic. If that he's kind of that Middle Eastern group of people, part of that. Many or most of whom have their origins in Abraham or Abraham's families. So we kind of have a date. Now, we talk about the purpose. Remember when we talked about the writings? What are the purposes of the writings in general? What did they do? Do you remember? They demonstrate how a righteous individual functions, particularly as an Israelite waiting for the Messiah, right? So what we have, not that we are Israelites and we are waiting for the Messiah, but we're waiting for him to come again, but essentially, what we have is the way that righteous people conduct themselves in general. And remember, there are two major categories that we put these into: worship and wisdom. And so Job is considered a wisdom book. And you remember also how we defined wisdom. Wisdom is knowing how to do something right and then being able to carry that out. Okay? So it's the skill of living correctly, of living well. And that's what Job presents for us. What we see is Job demonstrates the twofold response of the righteous man to suffering. And those two responses, first, are worship of the Lord, worship of Yahweh, and second, submission to Yahweh, submission to the Lord. So what we see in the book of Job is that when a righteous person suffers, he worships God and he submits to the Lord and to his plan. All right. And Job gives us an awful lot of insight into how to do that, into how to worship the Lord, how to submit to him in difficult times. And we have here really a twofold major theme. If you associate then two words with the book of Job, they should be suffering and sovereignty. Okay? Suffering and sovereignty. Because what we're going to see in the book of Job is that the reason we can worship and the reason that we can submit to the Lord, even in our suffering, is because God is sovereign. All right? Job is going to give us the theology to suffer well, as it were. To suffer well. So let's take a look. I'll sort of bring the outline up as we go. But let's take a look, and I want to take probably most of the rest of our time this morning to read through and to kind of hit on some of the major important passages as we move through the book of Job. So I want to give you sort of a skeleton feel for what Job is all about. And the first chunk of the book of Job is chapters 1 and 2. We can call this the prologue if you're inclined to do so. But the theme of the prologue is first and foremost Job's impeccable character. Okay? Look how the book opens up. And here, now, just a little tip also for reading narrative in the Bible. So reading stories is what a narrative is. And I'm going to ask my Timothy training guys to help because they know. If you want to know what you should think about a person or a situation or an event in biblical narrative, to whom should you listen? Who tells you what you should think? The narrator. Yes, very good. There are two people in biblical narrative who always know what's happening and who are always right. All right? God and the narrator. All right? So we open up with narration. We open up with the narrator, and he tells us what we should think about the man Job. He says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil." So what sets the stage? What sets the stage for the entire book? We understand Job's character, right? He is a righteous man. He is a godly man. So we not only have had the narrator tell us that Job is a righteous man. Guess who else tells us that Job is a righteous man? God does. Look at chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. What we have here is the account of Satan coming before the Lord, and Satan and God have a discussion. "Now there was a day when the sons of God," that's the angels, "came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.'" Heard that before somewhere. "Then Satan answered to the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing?' Satan says, 'Well, duh. Have you not made a hedge around him and his house and all he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions. You have increased his land, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face.'" So what does Satan tell God here? He says, obviously Job fears you. Obviously God does what's right. You have given him all kinds of stuff. Job says, Satan says, "God, if you take Job's stuff away, he will curse you." Well, God goes on and he tells Satan, take everything he has. Take all his stuff, take all his possessions, destroy it, just don't kill him. Satan, of course, does that. Job does not curse God. So Satan comes back a second time and says, skin for skin in chapter 2, verse 4. "Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." Satan says, okay, fine, whatever. It's not his possessions, but it's his health. You didn't let me touch him. He's still healthy, and I mean, if a man's got his health, he's got everything, right? And God says, okay, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. You can't kill him. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Job took a potsherd and broken pottery and started scraping himself to get Satan gets after him. Look at Job's response. Chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. His wife said to him, actually pick up in verse 9. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Good advice from a wife? Not really. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So you have a man of integrity, a man who is blameless and upright, turning away from evil, a godly man. And the prologue goes a long way to establish Job's character. So what we have, you guys are aware at this point, Job's three comforters come along. Comforters. And they sit with him for a week, and they don't say anything, and they just let him mourn. But from chapter 3 all the way to chapter 42, verse 6, we face the question of, why did Job suffer? We face the question, why did Job suffer? And we see in it several different reactions to suffering, some of which are very good examples and some of which are very poor examples of how we ought to react to suffering. And the whole big chunk here, most of the big chunk, is taken up with three cycles of discussion. And the first three cycles, or these three cycles, first of all, we see three of Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Again, if you are looking for boy names, you might come to the book of Job and find some interesting ones. And each of these men, though, they insist that Job is suffering because of some sin in his life. Okay? They're saying, Job, you are guilty of some sin, and that's why God has struck you the way that he has. That's why God has smote you the way he has. Eliphaz, first of all, you can look at chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, makes this assumption or arrives at this conclusion based on his own experience. He says, Job, in my experience, people suffer because they're sinning, because there's some sin there. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 9 sort of summarizes Eliphaz's argument. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright? Where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, and that becomes key for Eliphaz, according to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. But the breath of God, by the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. He says, Job, I've seen it before. People who suffer like you're suffering now, this is supernatural, and therefore you are suffering because you're sinning. I've seen it happen before. Job tells Eliphaz, well, you're wrong. I'm innocent in my suffering. I've not sinned to bring this suffering upon myself. Bildad, come over to chapter 8, verses 8 through 13. Bildad says, our tradition says that if you're suffering like this, you must be sinning. Bildad in verse 8 of chapter 8 says, please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you to bring forth words from their minds? We can stop there, but that gives you a flavor. What does he say? Look at past generations. What's he saying? Look to tradition. Look what our fathers have said, and our fathers before them, and our fathers before them. If you're sinning, or if you're suffering, clearly it's because you're sinning. Now, Zophar, again, Job says, I'm not sinning, but I'm suffering. Zophar says, you know, Eliphaz and Bildad, I think they're wrong with their reasoning. Our religion also, Job, tells us. Our religion tells us that if you sin, you will suffer. And if you're suffering, you must be sinning. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered, shall the multitude of words go unanswered and a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boast silence men, and shall you not scoff, and shall you scoff and none rebuke? For you have said, my teaching is pure, and I'm innocent in your eyes. But would that God might speak and open his lips against you and show you the secrets of wisdom. For sound wisdom has two sides, knowing then that God forgets a part of your iniquity. Skip down to verse 13. If you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect, and you would be steadfast and not fear. For you would forget your trouble, and waters that have passed by, you would remember it. Your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like the morning. Then you would trust because there is hope, and you would look around and rest securely. You would lie down and none would disturb you, and many would entreat your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail. There will be no escape for them, and their hope is to breathe their last. So he says here, Job, you need to repent. Come on, Job, repent, and God will take this suffering away. And Job again says, what am I supposed to repent of? I've not sinned to bring this suffering upon myself. Now, watch where Job comes to in all of this, though. Job continually maintains his innocence, and he's right to do that. But what happens in all of this is Job becomes embittered, and he says, this suffering is unfair. Job says, I'm innocent in my suffering, and so God is unjust in bringing this suffering upon me. Watch what he says. Job chapter 27. Job is wrapping up his responses here to all three of his friends. He says, I'm suffering unjustly, and I'm innocent. Look at chapter 27, verses 1 through 4. Then Job continued his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has embittered my soul. Do you see Job's attitude here? God has taken away my right. I am an upright man, and so I have a right to not suffer. And I'm bitter now. For as long as life is in me, in verse 3, and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. So Job says, I am innocent, and to my dying breath I will tell you that I'm innocent. And Job is. He's an upright man. He is a righteous man. And this is where the man Elihu comes on the scene, and we see Elihu, give two things, good analysis and good advice. All right, he hears Job utter these words, and he talks about not being able to hold his tongue anymore. Come over to chapter 33. Look at verses 8 through 12. Elihu says, surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words. I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no guilt in me. Behold, he invents pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy. He put my feet in the stocks. He watches all my path. That he was quoting Job there. Now he says, behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this, for God is greater than man. He tells not only Job, he tells not only Job's comforters, so to speak, but also Job. He says, you guys are going about this all wrong. You're working through this on the thought that, well, if I'm right, if I'm righteous, if I'm upright, then I shouldn't suffer. And from Job's three friends' side of things, he says, they're thinking that if you're suffering, obviously you must be sinning. And Elihu here says that's not the case. You have to understand that God's ways are higher than ours. Here is how Elihu wraps up his discourse. Look at chapter 37, verses 21 through 24. Now men do not see the light which is bright in the skies, but the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. Around God is awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is exalted in power, and he will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise of heart. So the idea here is that God's ways are not our ways. That God will be right and God will be just in what he does, but that doesn't mean that we're going to understand what he's doing. And as if to drive this point home, then we come to the ultimate argument, and that is God's argument. God appears now to Job in the whirlwind. And God tells Job two major things. Look at chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. The first thing God tells Job, and the first thing God demonstrates to Job, is that God has superior understanding to Job's. This is where God takes Job all over the place, and he says, okay, I'm going to ask you some questions, Job. First of all, Job, since you're such a smart guy, since you know what I ought to be doing better than I know what I'm doing, where were you when I created the world? Job, since you're so smart, and I obviously have no idea what I'm talking about, where were you when I told the oceans, okay, here's where you can come and no farther? And by the way, Job, how did I do that? You know, what were the physics involved there? How do all these things work? He asked Job, hey, Job, you ever been where I keep the snow? Yeah, the snow storehouse? It's a little chilly in there, but every once in a while I walk around and I see, you know, this is where I keep the snow and the rain and all of these things. Job, since you're so smart, you tell me, how should I be doing things? Job's response, yeah, that was the wise response. The second thing that God talks to Job about is God's power. Look at chapter 40. Look at chapter 40, verse 6. Then, while Job's response in verse 3, Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I'm insignificant. Yes, you are. And what can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer, even twice I will add no more. Then the Lord answered Job and said, you almost think that at that point Job's like, okay, just I'm done, I give up. And God's like, oh no, you're not done. We've got some more. The Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? God says, Job, not only am I wise and not only do I have understanding, I'm also strong. I'm also all-powerful. I not only understand the best way to do things, right? That's how God's wisdom applies to this situation, right? God says, not only do I understand how to do things the best way, Job, I also am capable of bringing those things about. There is a supposed quandary for Christians, the problem of evil. People have said either God can't, the Bible says that God is all-powerful, that God is holy and good and righteous, and that God is in control of everything, but evil exists, therefore this God can't exist. And what they fail to understand is that God is all-powerful and God is in control of all things, but God also understands what he's doing and that he apparently has a good reason to allow evil to exist. And that's what he's saying here. He's reminding Job, Job, I'm all-powerful, I'm in control of everything, I can carry out my plans, and my plans are better than your plans. My ways are better than your ways. I have better understanding than you do. And we find the essence of Job's response in chapter 42. Look at verses 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's the heart of Job's response. God, you can do everything that you want, that you have purpose in what you're doing, and that no one can stop that purpose from taking place. He recognizes God's power and he recognizes God's purpose and agrees to worship. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things that were too wonderful for me and I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Remember, that's exactly what God told Job to do. And Job is saying, okay, you're right. This is how I should have responded to start. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Now, Job here, notice he's not saying that he was suffering because he was guilty. He's saying, I was guilty in the way that I suffered. I was guilty when I impugned your righteousness, when I said God is treating me unjustly in my righteous suffering. And I recognize now that God has a plan, that God is in control, and that I need to look to the Lord for explanation of what's happening. And finally, we see, how do we get to major themes here? Finally, we see in the epilogue, Job's vindication. We see judgment on his three friends. Look at chapter 42, verse 7. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. God says, you know what? Job was right. He was righteous in his suffering. He threatens to wipe them out. He tells them, you need to repent. They say, yes, sir, and they do what is appropriate. And in chapter 42, verse 10, we see that God repays Job twofold. The Lord has restored the fortunes of Job, or the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold, and goes through and recounts all of the things that Job had and doubles it from the beginning. So what we see, there's some major themes. The righteous man turns into the suffering servant. We saw that. We took major account of the attack against Job, and we saw, obviously, God's sovereignty at work. I want to just take 2 minutes that we don't have and remind us of what we have in the book of Job. We see Job is a righteous man who suffered. He did not know why. But there was very good reason. You know, we come to the end of the book of Job, and you know what Job still doesn't know? That God and Satan had a conversation in heaven where Satan says, Job is a righteous man because you give him stuff. And what we see out of that is that we won't always know. Sometimes we'll never know why God has brought suffering into our lives. But you know what? We don't have to know. We don't need to know. What we need is to respond to suffering properly. We have some instructive responses to suffering, several bad examples. We see that Job's friends sinfully assume that it was because Job was sinning. We also see that Job drops the ball here is that his godly response, I'll accept from the Lord what he brings, turns to bitterness. Job's mindset becomes, I don't deserve this. I shouldn't be suffering because I'm a righteous individual. He learns of his foolishness here. Remember, we're looking for wisdom for how to live rightly. He learns his foolishness and turns to the Lord and says, God, whatever you bring, I trust that you're in control. I trust that you have a plan. And I trust that your plan is good. It is righteous. This book tells us how we should respond to suffering in others as well as in our own life. On our own part, it gives us the ammunition, the theology to do that. We need to understand, again, that God is in control and that God works with righteous purpose always. And it demonstrates that the twofold response of the righteous man to suffering is to worship the Lord and to submit to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the book of Job that demonstrates how we ought to and how we ought not to respond to suffering in a world that is full of it. Lord, just help us to respond properly when others suffer around us. Help us to respond properly when we suffer ourselves. pray that we would remember that you are holy, that you are just, that you are in control, that you have a plan, and that you are good. Help us to trust in that and to worship you and to submit to you in light of that. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the time we can come together this morning. Thank you for your Son, for sending him to die for us and raising him again so that we can have fellowship with you as well as fellowship with each other. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.